Well, how are you doing? This has been a really difficult week, hasn't it? We've seen the coronavirus numbers continue to rise, even as we continue to hide out in our homes. Some of you have lost your jobs, others have seen hours drastically reduced. We're all trying really hard to adjust to an isolated life, learning to focus on that which is essential and forego that which is merely convenient. Some of you young people are finding out, much to your surprise, that you actually like school. And the idea that school's out, who knows, maybe it's out for the summer at this point. That fact, that idea, is not as appealing to you as it sounded in theory. You miss your friends, and I totally understand that. I get that, because the hardest thing for me, by far, is the fact that this is now the second Lord's Day in a row that we haven't been able to meet together and worship together as a church. We haven't been able to sing together. We haven't been able to pray together. We haven't been able to greet one another with a holy hug, and it is excruciating. All of the challenges we have recently been facing only serve to compound the things that we're just regularly facing before coronavirus hit. Financial difficulties, relational turmoil, sickness, loneliness, the ongoing battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The list really could go on and on. Given what we ordinarily face, and given what we are facing in the midst of this global pandemic, we stand in danger of deep discouragement. Now, what is discouragement? No doubt by now you're familiar with the term disinfect. Well, it's when you use Clorox or Lysol or Germex or whatever happens to be left on store shelves. Use that product to remove the possible infection, the possible source of the thing that might infect you. You need to touch a surface to accomplish something in your life. But just in case the guy before you may have sneezed and sprayed Corona all over that surface, you need to disinfect it. You need to make sure that you remove any possibility of infection. In the same way, when you are discouraged, what has happened is that the courage has been removed or taken away from you. It's a condition that occurs in your soul, in your spirit. It's when the strength has leaked out of your soul, so to speak, so that you give way to fear and to doubt and to worry and even to despair. Have you ever been there? Are you there right now, experiencing deep discouragement? Well, here's what you need. Here's what I need, not just now, but always. We need encouragement. What does encouragement mean? Well, it's like what I had to do with my tires the other day in my Jeep. I realized that the driver's side rear tire was low. It was way low. Okay, it means that a lot of the air had leaked out of it somehow. And I needed to inflate it. It was deflated. I needed to inflate it. That means I had to pump air back into it. And that's what encouragement is. It's to have the courage pumped back into your soul. It's to have our souls strengthened and fortified such that we are now full of faith rather than doubt. And we're full of confidence rather than worry. And we're full of hope rather than despair. That sounds amazing, you say. Yes, that's what I need, but how? And where does this encouragement come from? Well, I'm glad that you asked that, because it just so happens that our passage this morning goes a long way to answer that question. So if you'll take your Bibles with me, please turn to Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, and we return today to our exposition of the book of Acts, and we're going to pick up right where we left off a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us in Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. This is the word of the Lord. Now, at first glance, this passage might just seem like a travelogue with a funny story mixed into it. But taking a closer look, we see that there is a common thread that runs right all the way through it. It's a word that is found in verses 1 and 2, and then again in verse 12. In the first two verses, that word is translated in many of our Bibles as encouraged. In verse 12, it's translated as comforted, but it's the same word. Comfort, encouragement. This is the theme that opens and closes the passage, such that it's like a set of bookends bounding the whole passage together. We understand that the theme then that runs through the whole passage is the theme of encouragement. That's what this text is about. And in this passage, Paul points to, or Luke through Paul points to, four sources of encouragement. We'll want to take note of these in order to be encouraged ourselves. These four sources of encouragement are, number one, in relationships. Number two, in remarks. Number three, in resurrection. And number four, in remembrance. That's relationships, remarks, resurrection, and remembrance. Four sources for our encouragement. Are you feeling discouraged this morning? Well, then take heart, because what's offered here in this passage is a little encouragement for the saints. Actually, let me correct that. Not a little encouragement for the saints. That's what Luke would say. He likes to say not a little, but really what he means is there is in this passage a lot of encouragement for us who are weary-hearted and discouraged. And let's look to the Word of God for that source of encouragement. Let's look first at relationships. One thing that's obvious about this text is that there is absolutely no social distancing that's going on here whatsoever. People in this passage are not self-isolating. They're not even 6 feet away from each other. The Christians that we encounter in this passage are together. In every sense of the word, they're together. We see this right away in verse 1, which is a sort of wrapping up of the previous story. If you'll remember, there was a riot in Ephesus. And thankfully, that riot didn't amount to much. It was extinguished by a very wise public servant. It didn't amount to much, but it was certainly scary for Gaius and for Aristarchus, whom the angry mob had dragged into the theater with not so great intentions. And indeed, it was a scary thing for all of the Christians in that city to know that they would be met with such a harsh reception. Paul's instinct there, if you'll remember, was to leap to the defense of those brothers and of those Christians. But the believers and even the unbelievers there that were his friends, the Asiarchs, gave him a shelter-in-place order, if you will. They told him, don't go down there. It's not safe. You need to stay here, stay at home. But here, as we come into our passage, in verse 1, as soon as the danger passed, Paul wants to be with the disciples. He wants them all to be together. And so the text says he summons them in order to encourage them. And then he departs from there and goes to Macedonia. Why? We asked, why would he depart? Why would he go to a different place? And the answer is very clear. It's so that he can go back through all of the places that he's already been in that region, to go back to all of the Christians and all of the churches that have been established through his missionary endeavors. He wants to be with them, and he wants to encourage them in the Lord. Now, that's not to say that you can't encourage someone from a distance. Indeed, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians and a letter to the Romans during the time that is described in our passage today. So there's all kinds of encouragement that can happen through letter writing and note writing and phone calls and all the rest. But even those methods are second best. The Apostle John alludes to this in his second epistle. He says this, though I have much to write you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy can be complete. You see, there's a complete kind of joy. There's a more fulsome kind of encouragement that comes when you are physically present with brothers and sisters in Christ. You get the impression that the Apostle Paul never wants to be alone. And this is not because he's got some deep psychological deficiency about him, but he knows that the Christian life and the Christian ministry are hard. And he knows that we need each other. We need the kind of encouragement that comes from being in relationship and being present with each other. So in verse number four, we are introduced to 7 of Paul's companions. These are brothers that would go along with him in this journey. We come across Sopater and Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus and Trophimus. These are men that have been sent out, commissioned and delegated from these various churches in various regions to accompany Paul to Jerusalem. And even though Luke doesn't mention it here, we know from the rest of Scripture, the rest of the New Testament letters, that it seems clear that this group is going to Jerusalem to present the church there, a very needy church, with a large financial gift of support that is coming from all of these Gentile churches. They've collected it, and now they are sending these brothers along with Paul to deliver this and to demonstrate their love and their togetherness and their partnership in the gospel. It's really a beautiful thing. And if that's true, then it's just one more detail to communicate the idea that Christians and churches are one, that we are in vital union with each other, that we're made to be in relationship with one another, supporting and encouraging one another in the faith. Now, just a few more examples of how Luke continues to emphasize this same point about the encouragement that comes from relationships. Another example comes from Luke himself. Though Luke is often very content to just kind of linger in the background, we remember that Luke is himself a traveling companion to the Apostle Paul. And we are reminded of this when we read words like us and together and we. Look at verses 5 and 6. You'll see those little words, us and we. And it's very likely that Luke had remained in Philippi for some time, but at this point in the journey, he has rejoined the group. And so now he's able to speak as the we. I think that's just such a nice touch. It's such a delicate little point that just reminds us of the companionship, of the unity, the relationship that there exists in Christianity, in the Christian ministry. We see the we again in verse 7. Look with me there, verse 7, which describes a church meeting in the city of Troas. And I want to just draw your attention to the words we and the phrase we're gathered together. Again, verse 8, in the upper room where we were gathered. It might seem like that's just a mundane point, but all of this is reminding us of the corporate unity, the corporate nature of our faith and of our worship. Gordon Keddy, who was a wonderful pastor in central and western New York, Pennsylvania, and later in Indianapolis, he almost anticipates the situation we find ourselves in 2020, when he writes, quote, we worship God in the plural. We worship God in the plural. In solitary confinement, the persecuted saints of God cry out as those unnaturally deprived of the fellowship of the people of God. They may be isolated, but isolationist? Never. One of the things that I hope comes out of this situation that we're currently facing is that we will rediscover and be reconfirmed in the truth that community is essential to Christianity. The Bible knows nothing of perpetually self-isolated lone ranger Christians. May we not get in the habit of not meeting together. But as soon as we are able to gather and encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. I know everyone is doing their best right now, but please don't think for a second that watching live streams on Facebook is church in any sense. I realize that I'm on video right now saying these things. The irony is not lost on me. But understand something. I hate every second of this. Okay? Trust me. It stinks to be preaching in an empty room, to just be preaching out into the ether. Everything about this whole situation is jacked up. It's just not right. This is not the way it's meant to be. And I'm not just being a curmudgeon. Okay, I'm not just against technology. This is not me being curmudgeonly. This is me being a Christian. It's excruciating for me to be physically separated from my church family. And my spirit is going to soar when I finally get to be together with brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm probably going to maul you all, just fair warning. The words of Leach's hymn, "We are God's people," it really resonates these days. One of the verses goes like this: "We are a temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, formed in great weakness, a cup to hold God's grace. We die alone, for on its own each ember loses fire, yet joined as one, the flame burns on to give warmth and to inspire." Friends, there is warmth, inspiration, and encouragement to be found in the relationships that the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, has created among us. In the second place, there is encouragement to be found in remarks. Remarks. Now, don't misunderstand on this point. It's vital that we be in relationship and be present with each other, that we gather together as soon as we're able, as often as we're able. But it's not enough. It's not enough to just do that. Friends, for your soul to be filled with courage and strength and hope, it's absolutely necessary that words be spoken. And not just any words. Not just sweet little nothings, sweet somethings, sweet truth. I'm talking about the word. I'm talking about the gospel. And this point is made in verse 2, but unfortunately it's obscured in some of our translations. In the original it reads, literally, "After encouraging them with many words, ... This is the means by which the people of God are encouraged. This is the means by which those congregations to whom Paul ministered were encouraged, specifically by the words, by the many words that Paul spoke to them. We see more of this encouragement, by the way, of remarks in the episode from Troas that is found in verses 7 to 12. And one of the elements of the church's gathering together, indeed, one of the central elements, I would say the highlight of that church gathering, is the sermon. And this was a sermon of many words, this sermon in Troas. I think that's putting it mildly. It's very likely that these dear folks met on Sunday evening. Many of them would have been peasant people who were required to work on Sunday mornings, and so they probably assembled as soon as they were finished work for the day in the evening. And Paul spoke for most of the evening. I like how Luke puts it at the end of verse 7. Paul prolonged his speech until midnight. Now at midnight there was a bit of an interruption, and we'll look at that in a minute. It was related to the prolonged speech, but I just want to draw your attention at this point to the fact that this mishap, that after it got resolved, Paul continued to speak. Okay, he continued to use and to prolong his words until daybreak. Excuse me. He spoke until daybreak. He was encouraging the saints with his words from the early evening to the early morning of the next day. Now, Luke doesn't give us a content of Paul's remarks, probably because he's fixing to give us a really good sample of the kind of thing that Paul would say in a farewell speech. We'll see this, Lord willing, in his address to the Ephesian elders next week. We're going to look at that, as I say, next Sunday. But what we've seen thus far in Acts ought to be sufficient for us to be able to predict the content of Paul's preaching. No doubt he explained to these brothers and sisters how all of Scripture fulfills and is fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How all of Scripture is pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the promised Messiah. Central to Paul's message, no doubt, would have been the good news about the cross of Jesus Christ. That on that cross, in that cross, all of our sins have been dealt with decisively since Jesus died in the place of his people, satisfying the wrath of God that justly stands against us, thereby making peace by the blood of his cross. I think you'll agree that the thing that most regularly and easily discourages us is the reality of our own sin and the constant reminder of our own sin. That is discouraging. That is depressing. It looms large in our life. As David testifies, our sin is ever before us. And if that's the case, that our sin is our greatest discouragement and distressor, then the greatest encouragement possible comes from hearing and hearing again and again and believing and really dwelling on and taking in, receiving the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To understand words like we sing in that wonderful hymn, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought." My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's the kind of content that we need. That's the gospel message that we need for our souls to have strength poured into them, to be truly encouraged. That's how you get courage and hope and joy pumped back into your soul, with the words of truth. And we could really just summarize and say that the saints are encouraged with the words of Scripture. All of Scripture. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, we know this passage well, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man, the woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's the Word of God being inspired by God, as it is, that is the thing that will encourage our souls. It's useful for that. It's sufficient for that. And that actually, friends, is just so freeing. I don't know how that lands on you. But whether you're a pastor or a counselor or a parent or a friend, again, I don't know about you, but if I had the responsibility of encouraging people with my own remarks from my own personal store of wisdom, you know, if it fell to me to try to persuade people and to give them a pep talk, filled with all kinds of pop psychology and whatever I could muster up from myself, I'm just here to tell you, I couldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. I got nothing for you if that's what you're looking for. But praise the Lord, that is not my task. That is not our task. Our task is simply to encourage one another with the word of the Lord, with the truth of the scripture, with the promises of God. And by God's grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can do that. That's possible to do. So by God's grace, let's do that. Let's have those words be the content of our remarks as we seek to encourage people. Let us breathe out the words that have been already breathed out by God in order to encourage one another. So there's encouragement to be found in relationships and in remarks. But in the third place, there is encouragement to be found in resurrection. And we've finally arrived at this very interesting and even humorous story about a boy named Eutychus. A name, by the way, that means lucky. Well, Eutychus was pretty unlucky this particular Sunday evening. This kid, probably by the word that is used to describe him, kid, he's probably under the age of 14. Anyway, Eutychus had most certainly called dibs on the window seat. Problem was that the sermon was going on quite long. And this was the last night that the Apostle Paul was going to be in town. And so that this congregation, this group of Christians, was just eager to get as much encouragement from him as possible. They wanted to hear the word of God preached to them as much as possible. And it got to be past Eutychus's bedtime, if we could put it that way. He got really sleepy. And I think that you can identify with this. Correction. I know that you can identify with Eutychus. And that's what makes this such a great story, is because we've all been there. You know how it goes. You can fight it for a bit. You can nod off, but your head snaps you back into reality if your wife's elbow doesn't. Or that snorting noise that comes out of your nose. That wakes you up, and you can parlay that off as an amen. You know, you're like, amen, pastor. And you can do that maybe once or twice and hope that no one notices, but it's all in vain, because you can only fight it for so long. I love how Luke describes the struggle in verse 9. The struggle is real, folks. And so what he does here is he uses a present tense to describe the sinking into a deep sleep. But by the end of the verse, it's a past tense. And the idea is, it's done, it's over, he's overcome. It's a done deal. Eutychus lost this battle with sleep. The deep sleep won. The young lad loses all muscle control. And he falls out the window that he was sitting in. Three stories to his death. Now, it's interesting that Luke doesn't assign any blame for this incident. Classically, in the opinion of church folk, the blame naturally falls at the feet of the preacher. So this story is often turned into some sort of a cautionary tale about the dangers of preaching too long. And you need to be careful, preacher, that you don't preach too long, because it's deadly. But this is, if that's the point, then that point is obviously lost on Paul, who, as we saw, continues, after this interruption, continues for another 5 hours or so. So that it's hard to believe that Paul is to be blamed for this. Neither is Eutychus to be blamed. He's just a kid, and it was late. I once heard a sermon on this text. This is probably going back about 20 years, from Brother Barney Johnson. Heard this at the Sovereign Grace Conference in Lexington, Kentucky. Barney Johnson is a layman, but he's one of my favorite preachers. And his sermon on this passage was entitled, "Going to Sleep on the Gospel." And he really stressed the point that if your kid is going to be out late, and if your kid is going to be sleeping somewhere, wouldn't you be glad that they're going to sleep at church and that they're going to sleep on the gospel? If anything, this is just another demonstration of our human frailty, as if we needed another reminder, right? So we're not just susceptible to deadly viruses. We grow weak and tired, and we need sleep. We're frail. We're feeble. And every human endeavor is fraught with the danger of death. Even something as simple as closing your eyes to go to sleep, there's never any guarantees that you're going to wake up from that sleep. We even teach young kids who are Eutychus's age and younger, we teach them this nighttime prayer. We get them to pray, "And if I die before I wake." And that's not just morbid, that's the reality. That life is not guaranteed to any human being. The reality of death is just another one of these great sources of discouragement in our experience, isn't it? And if you don't believe me, then you just need to go to Wegmans or Tops and do some people watching. From a minimum of 6 feet away, but do some people watching, and what you'll see is that people are just so discouraged. They're distressed. And it has to do with weakness. It has to do with potential death. So discouraging. Death is the culprit. But death, I would have you to note, is not the end of the story. So everyone rushes down the stairs of that building that they're meeting in. And they discover that Eutychus has died on impact. Now, don't make any mistake about this. There's no mistaking the fact that Eutychus is dead. Luke is a doctor. He's able to distinguish life from death. Eutychus has died on impact, but Paul bends over and he takes the boy in his arm. And that's a posture that is reminiscent of some of the prophets of old. You think of Elijah and Elisha, how they prostrated themselves on the corpses of the boys that had died, the boys of these two widows. And this is how the Lord God affected resurrection through his prophets at that time. What Paul does, his posture is very reminiscent of that. So that's what Paul does. He says to the people, "Do not be alarmed. Take heart. Don't give way to that creeping fear of death that's now setting in. Don't give way to that, because there's life here." Now, Paul isn't saying you're mistaken. Eutychus is actually alive. He didn't die. No. Eutychus has died. He really was dead. But even now, through the actions of Paul, by the power of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is resurrection life that is now coursing into Eutychus's veins. Forget Elijah and Elisha. This is reminiscent of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his glorious resurrection totally defeated death and the grave. And now, as the risen and reigning King of the universe, Jesus is able to impart resurrection power through his servant Paul, such that it can be said in verse 12 that, quote, "They took the youth away alive." It had said a few verses ago, "They took him up dead." And now it says, "They took him up alive." And the result of all of this is that the whole congregation was, quote, "not a little comforted." Or if I could translate, they were greatly comforted. They were greatly encouraged. Friends, there is great encouragement found in the fact of resurrection. This glorious truth has the potential to take you from languishing to laughing. I don't think that it's just my sick sense of humor. I think that this episode is funny. It can't help but make you laugh. Not in the moment, of course. If you were there at the time, it certainly wouldn't. There's nothing funny about death. But we're able to laugh about this on retrospect. After the fact, after Eutychus has been made alive again, that's when it actually becomes funny. And isn't that exactly the effect that resurrection has on death? Because of what Christ has accomplished, we're able to laugh, taunting, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh grave, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a taunt song. That's laughing at death, an utterly defeated enemy. And again, this is not to have a laissez-faire attitude about death. Death is real, and we rightly grieve when family and friends and neighbors succumb to it. But as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we do not grieve as those who have not hope. That passage goes on to remind us that those who have fallen asleep in Christ will rise again to return with Christ. And that passage closes with this apostolic command. Listen, this is interesting. Paul there says, encourage one another with these words, with these remarks about the resurrection. Encourage one another. Friends, there is great encouragement in the resurrection. And so let's encourage each other with it. And let's proclaim it to a fearful, grieving, hopeless world. I want you to look fourthly and finally at the encouragement in remembrance. Just stick with me here. One more point. You should have expected that this was going to be a long sermon. This couldn't have been a short sermon on Eutychus, you understand. So just stick with me a little bit longer. Here I want to just draw your attention to the fact that our Lord has graciously built in to the life of faith and the life of the church ordinances and structures that help us to remember the most important things, so that by remembrance we would be able to find regular encouragement. And the first thing that I want you to notice flows right out of what we've been looking at already, namely the resurrection. We read in verse 7 that it was the first day of the week on which the church in Troas met and gathered. This is the first and clearest indication in the New Testament of this idea that the Christian church, the New Testament church, set aside Sunday, the first day of the week, for corporate gathering and for public worship. And elsewhere, this same day is referred to as the Lord's Day. And when you take all of the evidence together, it is clear that Christians chose this day to meet together as a sort of commemoration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, and this is a tradition that continues down to the present day. Well, at least up until 2 weeks ago, and hopefully will continue again really soon, that Christians meet for worship on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Sunday, in order to remember, to commemorate the fact that Jesus Christ has risen, that the grave is empty. And this is encouraging. This is the bare fact of meeting on that day brings regular encouragement to us that the grave is empty, that Jesus Christ is not there. He has risen. Furthermore, we see from verse 5 that Paul and his companions celebrated the Passover, or as it's called in this text, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, as a Jew, it was appropriate that Paul would continue to observe the feasts and the festivals that the customs that had been handed down to him. The Passover, of course, was something that was instituted by God himself, an annual event that God gave graciously so that his people would remember at least a yearly basis, that they would remember how God had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and he had done so graciously and powerfully with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. God had done this marvelous work. And not only that, but they would remember, they would cause their minds, and they would teach their children to remember the fact that because of a sacrificial lamb and because of the blood that had been spilled and painted over the doorway of their houses, the angel of judgment had passed over their houses, sparing them from the death of the firstborn son. And all of this is to remind the people of God that their covenant Lord is gracious and compassionate, that he's merciful, that he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love and mercy. So Paul wants to remember this, he wants to celebrate the Passover. Of course, Paul, the Christian, understands what the Passover is pointing to all along. The fact that judgment has passed over our houses because we are under the blood of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his blood covers us so that judgment doesn't fall on us, so that we do not die as we ought to for our sins. Jesus himself has transformed the Passover celebration in the institution of the Lord's Supper. And so we read in verses 7 and 11, we see the church in Troas breaking bread. And this indicates not just that they had a great big fellowship meal, as Baptists and all sorts of Christians love to do. That is important. But it means more than that. It means that they participated in this ordinance, in this institution, communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, where the broken bread and the wine brought the people and brings us into remembrance of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ broke his body and poured out his blood willingly, selflessly, so that we could be reconciled to the Father. We do this regularly, as often as we can, in remembrance of him. And this, brothers and sisters, for the encouragement of our souls. Because there is encouragement that comes with remembrance. And when we come to the end of the passage in verse 16, we find Paul rushing to get to Jerusalem, if it's at all possible, for Pentecost. This is another one of these Jewish festivals that Paul could continue to celebrate, but he did so in a much more knowledgeable and meaningful way than most of his peers. Because Pentecost, too, had been transformed. How could you view Pentecost from this time forward except by remembering that this was the day in which the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ poured out his Holy Spirit upon his people. His Holy Spirit. And remember who this Holy Spirit is. He is the Paraclete. He is the Comforter. The Holy Spirit is the great encourager of our souls. What a gift he's given to us in the Spirit. brothers and sisters, we have every reason to be encouraged and to be joyful, even in the midst of very difficult times, such as what we're in now. The Lord has given us relationships. He's given us remarks, His Word. He's given us resurrection and regular remembrances. He's given us His Holy Spirit, all so that our souls would be free from fear and from despair, and so that our souls would be pumped up with His promises and with His provision, so that we would lead lives that are characterized by great peace and great joy and great hope and great faith. Friends, be encouraged. Be encouraged and be a source of encouragement to all that you encounter this week. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you.